so far as I know, there's only one book in the Bible that begins with God. And there he directs us to his Son. Might we read the first chapter of Hebrews?
Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he said, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid a foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them that shall be heirs of salvation?
There's also one book in the Bible that begins with Adam, and that's First Chronicles. And all it can do is just list son after son after son, because Adam brought in death. But here's God talking about his Son, who brought in life through death. Our Savior has abolished death and brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel. And oh, how God likes to talk about his Son. And about the first thing he brings before us after listing how he had been speaking in time past by the prophets, and now he's speaking in Son. This is the last voice that God has for us. That's the Lord Jesus. And immediately he says in the second verse, whom he has appointed heir of all things. He goes to the end at the end, which has no end, eternity. Our blessed Savior is going to inherit everything, for all things were created by him and for him. How majestic the last part of that second verse, by whom also he made the worlds. I remember hearing, I guess it's all right to say, Harry Hale said, and let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. to see what he was talking about when we read these words, worlds. Revelation 1 and verse 18. Now this is that son, that heir of all things, talking here in this last book in the Bible in the 18th verse, and he says, I am. Now that's his everlasting title or name, the ever-existing one. Then he goes on, I am he that liveth and was dead. Think of that second man. He came into this world to pay the wages of our sins. And he completed that price paid. The death of the only man who didn't have to die, but he died to put away our sins, mine and yours. So he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And he said, behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And he says, I have the keys of hell and of death. Well, our brother Hale said that, and then he says, that verse tells me that God will never visit another planet, another world in grace as he has visited this one. I was astounded at that. Just being a boy, I didn't know what he meant. But think about it. The worlds. Christ created the worlds. And then he populated this one. And ruin came in. Did God have a remedy? Oh, certainly he did. The whole book tells about it. So I think the way this book begins is most wonderful. It starts with God. God. The eternal God. And his son. And his victory. And his inheritance. And how he got it.
Hebrews begins with God and it ends with grace. The very last thing of Hebrews is grace. And in between, you have blood and the faith. That's what makes all the difference. Whereas Genesis begins with God and it ends with a coffin in this world. Coffin in Egypt. And sin is what's in between. They're two very characteristic books that way.
Going on from that, Bob, which is very interesting, Exodus brings in redemption. God had a plan for in the next book. It's very true what you said about Genesis. I think that's so interesting that it begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then the ruin came in, and the last words, in a coffin in Egypt. That's all that the first man could do. But God had redemption before him.
These Hebrews that had received Christ, they needed to be established in the foundation truths of Christianity. And the most foundational truth there is the person of Christ. And that's what you have in Hebrews 1. In contrast with angels, he's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than all the worthies of the Old Testament. His sacrifice, once for all, never to be repeated, offered, infinitely greater than the thousands and thousands of sacrifices of the Old Testament, which could never put away sin. And he is the one that he sets before these Jews to show them that I'm not giving you another religion like Judaism was, but I'm presenting to you a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one that fills eternity. He's the one that fills the heavens. He's the one who is God over all, blessed forever. God speaking now, not through an angel, not through a prophet, but in Son, in the person of the Son. And then he sets before us the greatness of this person, the greatness of the Son, the greatness of his work, all that he is and has done, infinitely beyond anything that the Old Testament had. It had the types of it, and it, all those types pointed forward, but none of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, or all of them combined, could put away one sin. The value of them was that they pointed to the one sacrifice that would put our sins away, and that's the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And you have that right here in this very passage. It says in verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, made purgation for sin, he sat down the right hand of God. The priests of the Old Testament never sat down. There was no chair. There was no chair in the tabernacle. They always stood. The priests stood daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. The work is done and complete. Eternal efficacy and value. And it all flows from the majesty of the person that did the work.
Paul said about the Jews, the Hebrews, you are dull of hearing. And that's what he's taken care of. Not carnal like the Corinthians. They were carnal. And he had to talk to them as babes, feed them pablum. And he had to feed these pablum too until this epistle was written. They were dull of hearing. What made them dull of hearing? What God had provided for them as a special chosen nation in this world. And they couldn't get their thoughts out of it, so they couldn't hear truth when Paul gave it to them. That was their problem. I think that's the 5th chapter. I'm not sure. Dull of hearing. But the key word to this epistle is better. I think it's probably, I don't know how many times, but anyway, the characteristic of Hebrews is something better. Look at verse 4. So much better. You know what that is? Christ. You know, Jesus is Jehovah. And the Jews should have known it. The Old Testament spoke of him. Christ is found out in everything in the Old Testament. And that's the key Paul is bringing to them. No longer an altar. He is our altar. Isn't that beautiful? We have an altar. It's Christ. And he brought that out. No longer a temple. We are the temple. God isn't worshipped in temples made by man's hands as though he needed anything from man. We have something better. An altar is an approach to God. Can you have a better approach to God than to appear there as priest in Christ? There isn't any better approach. So that's the key to this wonderful epistle. I believe it was written by Paul. I mean, nobody comes out emphatically, and I don't either. But if you looked at, I think it's in Peter. I don't want to turn to it. You can look later yourself. I think it is. Where it brings that out, that Paul wrote this epistle. Maybe I'd have to turn to it to remember. I don't know. You remember where it is? I think it's 2 Peter 15. Maybe we should read it. 2 Peter 15. I think there's how we know, but we know by style that it was written by Paul, but I'm taking it very cautiously. I shouldn't be so positive, but I seem not to be able to speak with hesitation. But anyway, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse, is that it?
Chapter 3 verse 15.
My computer is slow. Now, and account that the long suffering of our Lord, is this chapter 3, of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you Jews. That's really who he's talking to. You Jews, the Hebrews. When this is the letter Hebrews, the epistle. I don't say that. Conclusive, but it's sure persuasive that Paul wrote this.
To me, Bob, that's more positive than any other of the epistles. Peter wrote to the Jews. Paul wrote to them. And the Spirit of God uses Peter to define the writer of the Hebrews, because in the epistle to the Hebrews, it appears that Jesus himself is the apostle and high priest of the profession. And so Jesus was putting these words out for the Jews, and now they're for us Gentiles. What about this second verse that says, in these last days? Were they in the last days when the writer of this epistle penned that? And if so, what kind of days are we in today?
Dull of hearing. That's one of our problems, isn't it?
It's the last of the last days.
Yeah. Second Timothy.
The last days referred to here is the closing up of the history of the prophets and the opening up of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the circumstances of man as the voice of God. We get it in the first verse of Matthew 28 as the Sabbath was coming to an end. And that is these last days, the closing up of the work of God in relation to that nation that has rejected Messiah, and the presenting now of that rejected one as the victor over sin, death, hell, superior to every aspect of that of which the former days spoke. And now we have the opening up of Christianity with the Lord Jesus Christ as the central theme.
Could the last days be described well in 2 Timothy 3? I believe it is. Verse 1.
No.
This know also, that in the last days, not the latter days, that's 1 Timothy, the last days, difficult times shall come. It's not so much perilous, but it's difficult. Brethren, we're in that time.
But
it's difficult to walk.
Timothy is talking about the last days of the Christian testimony.
That I know.
But in Hebrews, at the end of the days in which God spoke by the prophets, and when the Messiah was to be introduced, now he has come, and now he's speaking in the Messiah, in his Son. That's the point in Hebrews. The two are totally different expressions if you look at them in the New Translation.
I'm going to lead to it, but you can do it.
Well, I just did it.
You can lead to it.
Well, Mr. Darby's translation says at the end of these days, that is the days in which the Messiah was to be introduced. God isn't using prophets now, I mean at this time, but he sent his Son, and now he's speaking in the person of his Son. And that's what characterizes the Christian testimony, is that the Son himself, God himself in the person of the Son, has spoken, and we better listen to what he has to say. And this is why he's emphasizing this to these Jews, because, as you said a minute ago, their tendency was to go back to the Old Testament line of things, but that has come to an end now, and Messiah has been introduced, and now he's spoken in the person of his Son. And then he amplifies the greatness of that person. He's the heir of all things. By him he made the world. He's the creator. He's the one that's going to inherit all things. All glory is centered in him. And that just dims. It's like the night is over and all the stars, you don't see them any. Now the sun rises and you see only him, the blessed Lord. And that's what Hebrews 1 is about, isn't it?
It seems to me, to help us on this, that we should turn to Colossians 1 to get the subject matter of the Word of God. And it's nice that we have clarified that Paul was the one who physically wrote the Hebrews, but he was just a penman and didn't put his name to it, but Peter puts his name to it. Now in Colossians 1 we have Paul, and he's the writer. And his ministry comes from Christ in heaven. Now, you get down in Colossians 1, Paul says in verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation or the administration of God, which is given to me for you. Now I'll turn this second word around to fill full the word of God. The ministry of Paul from heaven completes the subject matter of the Bible. Is that right? Seems to me it is.
That's right. It completes the revelation of God to man.
I'd like to ask a question about these last days in Hebrews, how it connects with chapter 9 and verse 26, I believe. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, or the consummation of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I mean, they have a question on how those two would connect, if they do connect.
To get some emphasis on this, let's turn to Genesis 24. To see in type what was to be done during the days of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 24, we know this chapter to be this present age, while the Spirit of God is down here seeking a bride for God's Son. And it's nice to see that in this 24th chapter, twice over, Abraham, a type of God the Father, says these words. In the end of the sixth verse, Abraham speaks to the servant, "Beware that thou bring not my son thither again." And in the eighth verse, the same thing. If the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. That is, Isaac had died in type in the 22nd chapter, and Christ will never die again. God will never send his son to redeem another creation in another world. God's work is over in Christ to put away sin from this world. And now he's going to have his son fix up this world and come back and inherit it. But now, grace. Oh, what wonderful grace we have today.
In order to clarify that these first two verses, let me read it in the Darby translation. God, having spoken in many parts and in many ways formerly, going back to the Old Testament, to the fathers in the prophets of the Old Testament, at the end of these days, the end in which he was speaking by the prophets, has spoken to us in the person of the Son, whom he has established heir of all things. It's the end of the time that he spoke in the prophets. Now he sent his son. It's a tremendous change. And these Jews had to realize that Christianity is something in a tremendous advance over Judaism. Judaism just had the types and the figures and the shadows. Now the reality had come. The son had come. He had spoken. And it was for them to hear and to. It had to be established. The danger in Hebrews is apostasy, that they would apostatize and go back to Judaism and say, no, Jesus was not the true Messiah. We're still going to be waiting for him. And that's the position the nation of Israel is in today. They're in that blind condition, having rejected the true Messiah. But that's the danger in Hebrews. It's not backsliding in Hebrews. It's apostasy that he's warning against. He warns against it over and over again. He realized that the group he was addressing, some of whom would apostatize and give up true Christianity. And yes, he starts it out with exalting and presenting the person of the Son in whom God has spoken.
Brother, I did have that in mind. In Timothy, it was denying the power of the truth. A religion was still occupying them, and that's really what it was with the Hebrews. It was their old religion. They couldn't get their eyes off of it. I'm sorry I didn't get to bring it out, but you brought it out.
In Judaism, they were used to a large outward, external, visible form of religion. And it was given of God. And I think it's important to realize that it was given of God at that time. And when Christ came to leave that behind, realizing that that was all fulfilled in Christ, was a hard thing for those Jewish people to do. And I think this epistle has a real application for our day, brethren, in that today as well, as we look around, there's a vast arena of Christian profession where there's a lot to be seen from visibly by the naked eye. And to understand that Christianity is not a building, it's not the people, it's not having a beautiful choir and singing and music. It's not that. It's a person. One glorious person is the center of attraction. That is Christianity. And it's so important for us to realize that the principles that he brings out to these Jews is very applicable to us today. Maybe we say we're not Jews. Yeah, we're not Jews, but perhaps we have the same kind of hearts as the Jewish people in naturally desiring outward visible things to be attached to. No, brethren, Christianity is not that. Christianity is God's beloved Son, the center of eternity, of the glorious eternal day, is what is set before our hearts here. Nothing visible to the human eye. Everything is centered in God's beloved Son. And has anyone here ever seen with their human eyes this person? No. How do you know he exists then? By faith we see him, it says in chapter 2. But I think that is important to see, because I see lots of young people sometimes saying, well, in our place there's just a few that meet together, and down the road there's such big congregations and they seem to be so happy and so much blessing. If you're going to look at outward externals, you're going to be led astray. That is not Christianity. Christianity is to be occupied with the person of God's beloved Son. And it's so vital that we understand it. It's not what we see around us. It's a person in the glory of God. And I'd like to say this in comparing chapters 1 and 2, because we have the Lord Jesus presented in both chapters. In chapter 1, as God come down into this world. And in chapter 2, as man going into the glory of God. I love to think of it in that way. Tremendous things to think about. The God of the universe has entered his creation in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's what we have in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, we have the Lord Jesus presented as man, the Son of Man. As a man going into the glory of God. There's a man in the glory of God. That's Christianity, brethren. To have his person before our souls. So we look around and sometimes we get stumbled with each other, brethren. Yeah, I can understand that. It's easy to understand. But brethren, remember, looking at your brethren is not Christianity. It's looking at Christ. And then you can see perhaps something of Christ in your brethren. But it is having his blessed person as the glorious focal point of what Christianity really is.
I think we have in this very epistle a warning about that kind of apostasy. So let's turn to the 10th chapter, and it's easy to understand, I think, and frequently when we get a letter of invitation to such a conference as this, we have some of these verses quoted in it, and they're very timely, but let's read them in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. I'd like to read a little bit here. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another. I'm thankful the brethren here in this area have considered us to invite us here to provoke, stir up unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Now notice, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. We believe that this day approaching is the day of apostasy. For the very next verse says, if we sin willfully, apostasy is the willful sin, giving up truth once known. And how much of that has been done in the vast profession in this past century. Now this is for us. If we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, just as the knowledge of the truth, through the writings, expositions of godly brethren, the knowledge of much truth has gone abroad in Christendom and produced results. May it be that we believe it and live in it, because there's nothing left if we give it up. If we give it up, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That Christ's not going to die again. He has completed his work, and everything is ready for him to come and take his own out of this scene. Let us hold fast our profession as long as we're here.
There are two things that characterize Judaism, and the one is they did not have access into the presence of God. As long as that first tabernacle was standing, the veil was unrent, they could not go in. The high priest only, once a year and not without blood, in a cloud of incense, he went in on the Day of Atonement. But the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. That's Judaism. And there was the camp. It was a religious system of things, of do's and don'ts. That was the camp. Now, that's pretty much what you have in Christendom today. Not the full access into the very presence of God, but you have a priesthood that stands between the people and God. Take the Roman Catholic system, the Episcopal system, and that's exactly what they have. The people cannot approach directly to God. They're kept at a distance. That's Judaism. And they're not separate from the principle of law, principle of works. But in Christianity, which you've just read in Hebrews 10 and in Hebrews 9, we enter, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That is a tremendous privilege, something never thought of before. Man couldn't dare to go into the presence of God in the Old Testament. He would have been smitten down and killed instantly. But we can go in to the very presence of God. We just had a prayer meeting. We went into his presence. and the way is open. Such a precious truth. The way is open that we can talk to the Creator of the universe. Go into His very presence, and He welcomes us to come in because of the blood of Christ. The way is open. And He wants us to be outside that camp, which is Judaistic in its character, camp of works and forms and ceremonies and all those things. Outside of that, unto Jesus, where He is. He was crucified without the gate. And so He's outside of this. One made this statement, it struck me. He said 80% of all the worship that goes up in Christendom, call it worship, is to an unknown God. That really struck me. They don't know the true God. They don't really know the true character of Christianity. So many that call themselves Christians, maybe 80% is too high, but I kind of doubt it. I think that those who are really real and genuine, who know the true God, are very small in number in comparison to the vast hordes in Christendom that are Judaistic in their worship, and they don't have access to God, and they're not outside the camp.
It might be helpful to look at the very first assembly in this age in which we live, took place in John 20. I refer to the first time that Jesus appeared in resurrection, and just see what it says there in John 20. It was an assembly, and they were restricted, and they had fear because of what had just taken place at the hands of the world and the Jews in particular. Verse 19 of John 20 says, "The same day," that's the day, first day of the week, "at evening," being the first day of the week, it says so, doesn't it? "When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews." Oh, they had a right to fear the Jews, didn't they? But look what happened. "Came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you." Then He even gives something for them to do. We'll go on read. "When He had so said, He showed them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them," again, "Peace be unto you." Then He gives them a commission. "As My Father has sent Me, even so send I you." And He didn't leave them powerless. Verse 22, "And when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye Holy Ghost." That's enough to read, I think. But it gives the character of the church age. The first time the Lord appeared in resurrection, in these verses we read, it was with the church in view. The next time, when Thomas was there, it's typical of the Lord appearing to the Jews when they see Him at a later time. And the third time, it's typical of the call to get a company for the millennial period when the Lord reigns as King. That's enough to say on that. But isn't it marvelous to see that the first time there was a company gathered with a church in view, they were afraid of the Jews and their religion, because they had crucified their king, and God saw to it that they had the title over Jesus, the King of the Jews. He was crucified under a true confession. "Thou sayest that I am." Jesus responded to Pilate. So He died as their king. But He died for the world. He died to get a company out of it. And He's been doing that for almost 2,000 years. by the work of the Spirit of God down here. And we're getting to the end of the age. And there's a danger to give up Christ. There's a danger to be caught by the reasoning of men and to show that God gave to the Jews under the law visible things. Well, faith sees Christ, and Christ is all.
In verse 2 of our chapter, Hebrews 1, at the end, God gave the highest exaltation he could to his Son for coming and doing his will. It says he is appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ is heir of all things, everything God has, and everything that he's done and accomplished. He's the heir. What are we? Joint heirs. Isn't that a marvelous thought? Joint heirs. What's the second thing? It says, by whom also he made the worlds. You know, God created everything by Christ. That's it. And it's nice to remember it. Our Lord and Savior created it all because his Father gave the command to him to do it, gave him the authority. It's beautiful. And if you look at Psalm 33, especially for the young, to realize when they get mixed up with things beside creation in school, this is a good, pretty good place to look. Psalm 33. The word of the Lord were the heavens made. And we read also in Psalms, the Lord said, the heaven and the heavens of heaven belong to the Lord. But the earth has he given to the children of men. They're messing around now in the Lord's atmosphere, and I think he's happy to allow it. When they're using their intelligence for good for the people and for his people and creatures. But when they go in pride, God says that's far enough. You know, the challenger was pride. 17 seconds God gave them. Well, I'm off with some subject at any rate. By the word of the Lord, verse 5, were the heavens made. That's all. He gathered the waters of the sea together as in heat. He layeth up the depth of storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Why? Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Jesus the Christ. Stand in awe of him. For he spake, and that's all. And it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now that puts all creation and all the wonders of it in a little capsule. You know, it's marvelous, isn't it? I love creation. I love to read things about little ants and all kinds of creatures. And we get it in the back of the Sunday school paper. But it's all put in a capsule with that verse. He commanded and it all stood fast. He gave that intelligence to man, and he gave that intuition, or what would you call it, to beasts.
Instinct.
Yeah. Well, at any rate, I think the young people should get that settled in their hearts. This is the Son of God we're talking about. How beautiful.
Now you have him in his deity in chapter 1 and in his vanity. You have both. Notice. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He came into manhood, the Son of God, became a man, became a servant, and he lived in that condition for 33 years, glorified God the Father in everything that he did, and now he's going to be the heir of all things. Everything is going to be put under his authority as a man. By whom also he made the worlds. He didn't do that as a man. He did that in deity. As you just quoted, Psalm 33. He spake and it was done, and he commanded and it stood fast. He made the worlds. That's a Hebrew expression, a Judaistic expression for the universe. The whole universe He brought it into being. And then it says, who being the brightness of his glory, the effulgence, the outshining of the very glory of God, only could be said of a divine person that he is that, and the express image of his person, more correctly, the expression of his essential being, the expression of his substance, the essential being of God himself. He's the expression of it. And we read in Colossians 2 that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in a man. Tremendous that these attributes of deity are connected with his becoming a man. It's beyond us to understand, but when we're in the presence, when we get into be in the presence of the blessed Lord, when he calls us home, we're going to be in the presence of a man, but in that man, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Now that's a bodily in his humanity. You can't fathom that. We can't divide his person. He is God and man in one person. One person, God and man. And it's a mystery that we'll never fathom. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He became a man. And we'll never fathom that fully. But these statements he's presenting to these Jews, who the Messiah is. He's God over all. Blessed forever, become a man. And these glories belong to him. And then it goes on to say, the express image of his person or the expression of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power. It sounds like a repetition of the end of verse 2 where it says, by him he made the worlds. But this is something more than just making the worlds. There's a view some people have that he created the universe and set it going, everything spinning and so on, and then he retired and let it go. Not so. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. Everything is being maintained. It's like a great factory is built. It's designed. He's the designer and he's the creator. But then he needs a maintenance crew to keep everything going smoothly. So he's maintaining it all. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. And then, what does it say? When he had by himself purged our sins or made purgation for sins. It's not the point of our sins that's in view here. That comes in later in Hebrews 9. But here it's the greatness of the work that he did. He made purgation for sins by one work that he accomplished. It's all the glory of his person and the glory of his work. And then it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's, of course, a man seated there in the glory. Four times in Hebrews, he's seated in the glory. This is the first one. And chapter 8 is the next one. We have such an one high priest who is set down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, the greatness of the majesty in the heavens. In the 10th chapter, he's seated at the right hand of God. And in the 12th chapter, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So it starts with his coming down and God speaking in his person, and it takes us all the way to that blessed man seated in the very glory of God, in the presence of God. The greatness of his person and all that he has done, this is what is brought before us in Hebrews, and this is what these Jewish believers needed to be established in so that they wouldn't renounce Christianity and go back to Judaism, which was the danger.
As to what we can know about this, let's go to Matthew 11, because it sets out in a few words what we have just heard as to knowing the Son. In the 11th of Matthew, at that time, Jesus, verse 25, answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, there's creation, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, education doesn't get it, and hast revealed them unto babes. Babes are those that believe what the Father says. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now this next verse is so important. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And that's the end of that statement. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. We cannot know the Son. He is inscrutable because He is God and man. But it goes on and is encouraging. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son and he to whom the Son will reveal Him. Brethren, we know the Father. We know the relationship because we are sons also. But the power and the wonders of Jesus, don't try to get it into your mind. It's impossible because, as we've heard, He is God and man in the same person. We can't take that in. But we can believe it and rejoice in it.
As for the Father knowing the Son, we read this morning together, Rube, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. This constitutes Him, as we have in our chapter, the heir of all things. The character of an heir is that he has not yet received his inheritance. As long as he's an heir, the inheritance is ahead. Well, we see Jesus, all things put under Him, we get in chapter 2, not yet, but that day is coming. It's been mentioned that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the Lord Jesus Christ, having accomplished redemption and taken His place, the highest place in heaven at the right hand of the Majesty on high, He now awaits to receive His bride, to receive His kingdom, to receive all things that the Father has delivered into His hands. And so the Apostle directs us into the patience of the Christ. Just as that Blessed One is waiting at the right hand of the Father till the time of the Father to come and receive His bride and these other things that await Him, so we are patiently enduring the throes of this scene until we receive that which He has deigned to share with us. The glory that Thou gavest me, John 17, I have given them, in order that the world may know that Thou hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. So here we are, the end of the age, as has been mentioned, waiting to, as He waits, in the patience of the Christ, to receive that to which we ourselves are heirs, joint heirs with Him. So when He receives His inheritance, we receive that which has been secured for us by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary.
Now it says in the verse 3 of our chapter, upholding all things by the word of His power. You know, we have it in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. We had that too. Now, the word of His power. You know that Jesus is sustaining everything He made. All the constellations are still the same as the mariners 2,000 or 3,000 years ago sailed by. They're all going at different velocities, different directions, but they're the same. Yes, it's all being upheld. But the thought I have is in Luke chapter 2. I won't read this all. Verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. It means he who hears. Brethren, isn't that beautiful? He believed. He was one of those, like Anna, who had faith. And he was told that he wouldn't die till he saw the Lord's Christ. And what did he do? He wasn't satisfied just to see Him. In verse 28, then took he up in his arms. And took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let us thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. What was he holding in his arms? That little child, you know. But that little one, even when he was a babe in the manger, and now, in this portion, was upholding all things in the universe, in this world, himself. That's astounding, you know. You can hardly grasp these things. Don't try to understand them. Believe them, and you'll get the blessing of these things. That one Simeon picked up in his arms and blessed was the one who was holding the breath of Simeon by his word. Marvelous, isn't it?
Not only in the manger, but when he was hanging on that cross, yeah, making purgation for our sins, suffering the wrath of God on our sins, he was upholding at the same time the whole universe by the word of his power. How can you understand it? You can't. It's beyond our comprehension. But it does make us worshipers, brethren. And I think it is so important for us to see in this first chapter that most of these little phrases in verses 2 and 3 speak of the glories of his person. His work is tremendous too, but what gives value to the work is the person that did the work. And who is this person? He's establishing this. Oh, it's so important to have our minds and our hearts refreshed as to the glory of this person. The one who's the heir of all things. The one who made all things by the word of his power. Think of the power unleashed in just speaking the universe into existence. And I want to say, too, for the young, especially in what's been said about creation and the teaching of evolution, that evolution, if it is true, means that your existence and mine has absolutely no purpose at all. We are here by just mere chance, and our existence is a mistake. And that's why you see so much the youth of our country so terribly disorientated as to why they exist here in this world. It's tragic. But creation teaches the truth that everything was made by an intelligent creator with purpose. Your existence here, there's a purpose for it. He made you with something very specifically in mind. And oh, how it exalts the creation to teach them the fact that it was made by an intelligent creator. How important that is. And then it goes on in these verses, and I think it's so beautiful, brethren, to think that this is the man we have been brought to know in the Lord Jesus. Think of those verses. Verse 3, the first phrase there. Who being the brightness of his glory, the full outshining of the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. When he became a man, it speaks in Hebrews, the same book, about the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That glory was veiled by that human form. And as they looked at him, they could not see anything more than just a human form. They said, we know him. This is the carpenter's son. But they didn't see anything beyond that. It took faith to see it when he was down here. Once in a while, the glory shone through the human veil. But brethren, this is the truth of God. He is the full outshining of the glory of God. When God spoke in the Old Testament times, it was only partial revelation. It was a glorious manifestation of God's power and his righteousness at Sinai. But it wasn't a full revelation. We have the full revelation in the person of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes I say to the brethren in South America, step outside and look if you can at the sun, one of a minute part of God's creation, of the creation of this person we're talking about. Can you do it? You can't do it. You'd go blind. But now we're talking about the one who created it all. The full outshining of the glory of God. It is our privilege to know this God in the person of the Lord Jesus. And then that second, the express image of His person. Colossians has been referred to where it says, He is the image of the invisible God. God necessarily is invisible. He is too vast for us to understand the grandness, the greatness of His person. How can we know God then? We can know God in the person of the Lord Jesus because He is the image of the invisible God. Isn't it wonderful, brethren, to go back to the Gospels, especially in John's Gospels, but in all the Gospels, and to trace His footsteps here. Every step, every person He encountered, here's our God. And we can learn who our God is and what He's like by looking at the Lord Jesus, because He is the image of the invisible God. Oh, how it makes us fall at His feet and worship Him. Brethren, what is a gifted brother alongside of this person? Why is it that we get occupied with brethren, for good or for bad, when we have this glorious person to be occupied with? It happens. I have a heart that's like that too. We get occupied with a building. We get occupied with beautiful singing. That's not Christianity. Christianity is this person that we're talking about.
When we speak of the vastness of creation we've just been speaking of, the awesomeness of it, are you personally included? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? You had nothing to do with your birth. Why are you here? Why were you born? It's all in the same capsule. It's so beautiful. You were chosen in Christ before anything was made that is. He had you in His purposes. This is so marvelous when you think of it. We are not an afterthought. When God thought of His bride for His Son, specifically, each one of us who belong to Him were known by God personally. Now I want to read Revelation chapter 4, just one verse. Thou, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. You, I, are part of that creation. Why are we here? For His pleasure. The mighty thought, isn't it? For His pleasure. And a sinner can never give the Lord or God 1 ounce of pleasure. A sinner was conceived in sin, born in sin, lives in sin, and goes to hell in his sins, and he'll never, never give God 1 ounce of the reason he was created. How much pleasure are you giving him? That's the thought. I just want to mention one other thing, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is only one verse, I won't take time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased Him.
you ever realize where you are is where you're to be according to God in His wisdom? Marvelous, isn't it? But we're just nobody. We only got a handful of people. Leaky roof. That doesn't matter. You're giving Him pleasure if you're obeying His word and keeping His name. That's everything. Well, I'll quit on that.
The next thing in this verse 3 is greater. It's a greater work than creation. And it doesn't say very much about it. But we must notice it. When He had by Himself, nobody else there on the cross, purged our sins. And He hung there until He could say, "It is finished." So we get the praises of creation expressed in the heavenly scene in Revelation 4. And then in Revelation 5, we get the praises of redemption, and they exceed the praises of creation. The next thing that Simeon said when he had that babe in his arm was, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." That includes the person. The salvation. There's nothing like the cross, brother. Nothing like it.
The psalmist tells us that no man can by any means redeem his brother. And the hymn writer has so beautifully expressed it, "Alone He bare the cross. Alone the grief sustained. His was the shame and loss." And so we have that expression that's just been referred to. By Himself, as He was there on that cross, those mockers said, "Let Him alone." And so He had to enter into that awful judgment with God. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so He alone is the Redeemer, and He alone is to be worshipped, as has been mentioned. The praises of redemption exceed His praises as the Creator.
We wouldn't want it anywhere else, brethren, that He did the whole work. There was anything of our hands that entered into that work, there would be no basis of peace at all. But He Himself, the very God of the universe, made flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus, came into this creation and made purgation for sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Tremendous basis for peace in our souls. The work is done. Now you and I have access to come, so as mentioned before, with boldness. That's the word it uses, brethren, in chapter 10. Boldness into the very holiest of all. Who would have ever thought of it? But this is the work of redemption that's done. It's a completed work. And the Lord Jesus, then it says in the end of verse 3, He sat, and I understand it should read, Himself down at the right hand of God. This man went right into the glory of God. And in virtue of His person and of His work, He sat Himself down. He had the right to sit Himself down at the right hand of the glory of God. Where is that man that took on Him the question of sin? He's sitting at God's right hand. The work is done. That's the basis for peace in our souls now. What a wonderful thing.
And that fourth verse, better translated, taking a place so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The point is not that He was made better than the angels, but He took that place. It's the glory of His person, and He sat Himself down, as you just said. But here it should read, instead of being made, but taking a place so much better than the angels. The angels had a great deal to do with the old economy of things. Verse 2 of chapter 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. He's talking about the giving of the law there, and the angels are the ones that were used in the giving of that. Stephen speaks about it in Acts 7, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And again in Galatians 3, it was angelic hosts that were connected with the old order of things. So it's so important that these Jews that had embraced Christianity see that he's infinitely above and better than the angels even. Because the angels had so much to do with the law and with the Old Testament revelation. But now here is one who is better than the angels. And when he comes forth in a future day, all the angels will worship him. It says, verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, they simply were the ones that carried out his will at his bidding. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom, and so on. So the whole chapter is with the view to showing these that had professedly embraced Jesus as the true Messiah to show them what that really means, who he really is. And if they got established in that, if you get established in that, no one will ever be able to shake you from your Christian position if you get established as to who he really is.
One more work the angels have, which is present. Let's read the last verse of the chapter just to run ahead. Because we've had a resume of what their great works are, but they have a great work today. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister, to serve for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I count myself to be one of those heirs of salvation. And so the angels have a big present day work.
David, you had something to say. Go ahead. Give it to us.
The last verse that we just read in the book, the first chapter. Sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. They ministered since before the foundation of the world. It's not that they're ministering to us right now. They are, but this means that before you ever existed, God knew that, and the spirits that are sent forth to minister were ministering to bring you into the position you are today. That's what this verse is talking about.
Verse 5, we should miss that. Time is almost up. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? This day have I begotten thee. Never said such a thing to an angel. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He brings these Old Testament scriptures. Paul is not an apostle in this epistle. He's a teacher. He's teaching them from the Old Testament scriptures the truth of the Messiah, the truth of Jesus, the truth of the Son of God. And so he brings forward these Old Testament passages that give testimony to that. They had to be established that their own scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, were a testimony to the glory of this person. And he brings it out so beautifully, teaching them the real meaning of the Old Testament scriptures, which he didn't know when he was Saul of Tarsus. But he had his eyes open, and then he knew who Jesus was.
Could we sing number 4?